Okay, I want to begin with one of the brief psalms. There's a series of them, starting at 121, that just express a thought, but it's a very beautiful one, very brief. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a child quieted at its mother's breast, like a child that is quieted is my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Heavenly Father, we just pray this evening we might reflect and gain from the love you've shown us in all of creation through awesome works of mercy and power in your part. And we, in many ways that are so mysterious but blessed and gracious and awe-inspiring in us. We ask to help us, Heavenly Father, to grasp even in a child's way, the love you have for us, and to just bask in the love you shine down upon us constantly. We ask this through your Son, Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Son, Holy Spirit. First, just a brief review of where we came from last time. I went into some detail in the way in which we're created in God's image, and how that image is a lover and a beloved, and love that fills all of it. And that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's imprinted on our very being. The way we exist is to be beloved. And in fact, God sustains us with love. The whole universe is powered by love. John has that great insight that God is love. And the beginning to the letter to the Hebrews, it talks about this awesome relationship of the Son to the Father. The character, the imprint of the Father's glory, right? It's just glorious. It just opens up like in heaven, ta-da, you know. And it says he sustains all creation with his word. Through his word, he sustains us in existence. And that word is an infinite word. It's not like our words that begin and end shortly without saying much. God's word is eternal and lasts forever. And you never get to the end of the word unless you're God. He's already there. But to us mere creatures, you never finish the word. It's being spoken for all of eternity. So it's an amazing, awesome thing. But at the same time, I mentioned we can grasp just a little part of this, like a little baby grabbing your finger because it can't get even its hand around your palm. It's too big for it, you know. Your hands are too big, but your finger they can manage. Maybe not the big finger they got, but the little finger. So we can approach and grasp something that can be very fruitful for us. So what I'm feeling inspired to do is leading up to, finally, to the commandments. But to look at God's activity up to the time of the Exodus and the calling of Moses, to not lose the perspective, as it were, the frame around the picture that God provides that helps us understand his work of art and adds to it or contributes to putting in bright perspective, is the whole from Genesis leading up to Exodus, right? And I was thinking, you know, we call that in theological language the Pentateuch, you know, the 10 works. I mean, the 5 works attributed to Moses. They're gathered together at the very beginning of our Bible. And for, you know, practicing Jews, that's really the heart of all of it. Like, that's the part that really matters. The rest is commentary and nice stuff. But the 5, those are the real, that's the real scriptures. And it's good to, like, get the concept, and we be looking more at what's the character of each one of those books and what does it have to communicate to us. Well, the first two that we'll be considering tonight, Genesis, as I said, the genesis of the human race is the people, the personalities that went into the mix, personalities and acts. Like, how do they live their lives? What were they about? What were the relationships that were developed? And what's the background for all of that? What was God doing in the midst of it? That's Genesis. And then once we get to Exodus, now they're on the move. They're, you know, Exodus, both of those words we use in English, you know, mass Exodus. We say everybody just started moving towards an end, get out of somewhere, right? And the genesis of a project, the genesis of a company, the genesis of a community is how it came together and who were the founding fathers or the mothers of the personalities that set, put their sense imprint on the rest of it, where it followed, where it developed. So if we look as God starts with Adam, and then the second description of that event of creation says, God created Adam, and then he sort of tried to work with the rest of the creatures to see if, you know, man's best friend, the dog, would come along or something. And he's like, no, that, you know, it's nice to have a little pet, but no, that is not going to make it for the rest of your eternity to have a dog companion. We need something a little better that, you know, you can relate to, more equal to. And so then it describes that event of Adam going to sleep and God removing a part of his body to be the nucleus for creating the body of Eve, and that they would be side by side and equal and yet distinguished. And there was his helpmate or his companion, right? Men and women. And so it describes, in a sense, that co-relationship that God designed into the fiber of our being also, male and female. Jesus himself referred to that as their debating about a technical point of divorce or estrangement or alienation of wives and husbands. Jesus said, well, they were created male and female to become one, right? That was the whole reason for it. And Jesus said, the hardness of your heart is what leads you to look for divisions and the opportunity to separate and to cast off. But if you look in the beginning, like I said, God created this cosmos. The first 5 days into the sixth were the setting, you know, putting the canvas out there and then populating it with images and things and beauty. And every time it says God stops for a moment at the end of the day and says, he saw that it was good. You know, it's almost like God's going to bed. Good. Great. You know, and then he comes back for the next cycle, next day. And then when he created man and woman and the crowning glory to his creation, then it says he saw it was very good. It's complete now, right, in that sense. And so that puts us, you know, if you ever, it's to me a beautiful meditation to think about being in paradise with Adam and Eve and just think, like, what it'd be like on planet Earth at that moment when you have such an awesome environment, no sin, no trouble, no death anywhere, and no corruption, and time is just a delight, and the cycle of days is just beautiful and refreshing. And to think God created it that way for a milestone, in a sense, for us to say, this is the way I started. This is the kind of thing I do when I'm working. And then, you know, to catch it before the corruption that soon followed with some wrong turns with Adam and Eve. It's good to look at, you know, where the human race went off kilter. But as I was mentioning, when God gives commands, he's already setting up, in a sense, a line of progress or regress, but he sets up a line in which he's going to work with us. So if we take the wrong step, go back, well, here's the same line, you know, it defines how do you get back on track? Well, look at how you fell. And what was the rule for the command which led to the fall or was misused for the fall? What's that command mean for regrouping and recapitulating and reordering the after the fall? And so you look at Adam and Eve as they invited death into their own lives. In a sense, they passed that on to their children, because then Cain, the firstborn, slew Abel, the second, right, born, because of envy and so on. But if you think of it, also, instead of just blaming Adam again and Eve for the fall, look at, they couldn't give their kids what they didn't have. They lost their love. You know, kind of, we missed the tragedy. It wasn't just oops about the fruit. It's they died inside. The love that they had died. And so they passed to their children that vacuum of not being loved and not loving. So if you take it seriously, it was a mortal sin. Their souls were trashed, like dead and flatlined, you know? So they're biologically producing children, but they're all spiritually dead. And it unfolds. Look what happens, and we'll go through this up till Noah. Things would just get worse and worse and worse. And God finally says, I'm sorry I even made this mess. Like, I'm going to reset, hard reset. You know, everything's going to die except for this one little oasis I'm going to preserve. And so, if we think, take that more seriously than just, oh, it was a nice fairy story. Well, bad start, but it'll end nicely, you know, in a few millennia when we get to Jesus and Mary. Well, but also, look, we're sharers in the tragedy of Genesis 3 and the fall. And so it's good to take stock. of that also to show, as I've been doing little parts of, to show how God was gracious in the midst of all. Like, how did he design it but that Adam and Eve wouldn't be separated for all eternity by their sin, but actually united in by the sin? By the occasion of sinning, God united them ever more closely. And so when their souls were attended by the mystery of Christ crucified and risen, well, they were saved together too. If they were saved at all, they were saved together. And we believe, at least ancient tradition, going back to the roots of Christianity, whereas Adam and Eve are saved. We'll see them in heaven, right? After having done an awesomely long penance and purgatory, right? But it's also to treasure grace for being grace. Like, grace is not described in Genesis 1 to 3, except the way God metes out the correction or the punishment, the consequences of the sin. God was very gracious not to just say, I'm starting over, you two are going to be lost for all eternity, and it's over. God, right, he gave them the opportunity to continue their lives and to work it out. And Adam had his punishment and Eve had hers. And that, in a sense, we've inherited. So good to take stock of that and in a sense, look at, well, how is it today that in my humanity, that wound of Adam and Eve is operative or active in a certain way, has been. The baptism we received, in a sense, cancels the end product, which is the death part and eternity and, you know, nowhere. Okay, but the vestiges of the original sin, what it left in us, the disordered desire for pleasures and, you know, the disordered desire to escape pain and suffering, those are still with us. And so to look at, well, how's God graciously dealing with us? You know, the progeny of Adam and Eve. And so it's good to be tracing that through Genesis to see, okay, we do fit in with that old story. You know, it's part of our own human nature. And in a sense, we're all Adam and Eve. At some point in our personal lives, we're in the garden and we just make the wrong decision. You know, and like what Paul says, you know, Adam and Eve set in a certain pace, but we all sinned and not in the same way they did. Right? So in a sense, we can't blame them. Otherwise, we would all have fallen the same way, which we didn't. We came up with our own individual ways to fall into sin. And so, in a sense, we excuse them, or we have to take responsibility for ourselves, would be the better way of putting it. But what I'd like to ask as we're going through this is the reflection, start reflection on, in what ways is God showing love, even if the word isn't mentioned here? And what is it that Adam and Eve and their progeny are experiencing that is truly divine love being shown them, that they may not have stopped to think, you know, that person out there, whoever it is, the creator, all this, he must love us a lot. Like, maybe that thought never came to them. I can't say certainly it did to any of them, because there's no real record. Even Abraham, there's nothing that talks about love I don't see in his relationship with God. I mean, I see love happening there, but it's not talked about. Like, Abraham does not talk about love. It's not an operative word in his dialogues with God. In Moses, it will become so when the law is expanded or re-expressed in a positive way. The first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart. Okay, that part, then we start opening up this awesome treasure of love more explicitly. But it's good to look between the lines or in the material providence of God. How's love, how's care, how's personal affection being shown for the people that we're seeing in this narrative? And I think we'll find a lot of things. And I mentioned before, I think the five love languages, there's a book that sort of correlates that, pulls it together to help us, you know, realize what each individual may have in terms of their preferred language to be either speak love or hear it or perceive it. Let's see how God is doing that much and more in the narratives as we're going along. Like, how is God showing love? And I think we'll find a real richness there. Okay, so first, just some ways that we can put in the background and we can keep thinking. Again, God made us in his own image to be lovable and loving. Like, that is already loving. Like, God is setting the stage. He says, I want love to happen in these creatures, in their species, in their progeny, in their fruitfulness. I want love to be at the heart of that. And so I'm going to make them lovable and loving. That I'm going to print that image on them. I'm going to give them the power to love in a way no other creature can love. And you think about that. The human race has a capacity to love that no other creature does. You know, you'll see heroic interventions by porpoises and that kind of thing, but it's not their habit, you know. As far as I know, you know, it's not a beach where, oh, there's Billy a porpoise, like he'll come and save you if you, you know, if you have a dump in your, you know, surfing, you'll see him right away. He'll come over and pick you up. You know, but human beings, you think like a Mother Teresa character, we have that capacity, amazing capacity. Just love and keep loving, and without getting paid back, without being even encouraged, often there's a heroic kind of love that God has produced in us. The ability to do that is just a grace. It's already an act of love for Him to make us like that. And then free and able to rule. He's given us a noble nature, a regal nature. It's expanded on when they talk about priest, prophet, and king, this anointing and baptism. But even just in our human nature, when God said, let us create humanity, it says to rule over all creatures. To rule. And the Greek expression is to be princes and princesses. Now you think about little girls, they always love to be princess, you know? Because it's just so, it has so much splendor to it and so much joy and delight. To be a princess, and like you're thinking that the crown or the throne eventually, or at least you're in competition, you're in the running for it. And but you think, like, to be princes is not to be the king or the queen, but yes, to have royal authority and perhaps to have a special domain in the kingdom to rule over that. And that's what God designed into our very nature, to be rulers, to be able to rule. And Paul will recall that in his letters to say, we're going to rule in heaven. Jesus said that in Luke's gospel. It records, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to be in charge even in heaven. 12, you know, like the small number of people. John's version in Apocalypse has these crowds of people with just a special grace or a splendor about them in their holiness. The virgins or the ones who were martyrs and so on have a special place, right, in the choirs, in the celebration, the great liturgy of heaven. And so in God creating us to rule, he designed into us a certain dignity and a nobility in our species and just being human. And then the providential care, like I said, he created a universe which is splendid and awesome and beautiful in ways it didn't have to be. Like functionally, he didn't have to put stars up there for us, really, or so many of them. But it just seems he had this generous flourish to just, you know, throw a few galaxies out there, or millions of galaxies, you know, trillions of stars and even more. And just like, here's a little flare to just, you know, in a few millennia, your species will have great delight in contemplating these things. Right now, it'll be completely beyond you. You won't even see those objects, but you will come to perceive them and be an admiration of the beauty of it. And you think this last round of space, you know, telescope and the images that have come back have really been, for most people, scientists included especially, awesome, like beautiful, amazingly beautiful things. And like seeing the birth of a star as this, you know, this celestial gas is being drawn by gravitation forces to become more and more intensely formative of a star, you know, as it's going through its early stages. You know, you can see almost like the pattern, the heavenly workshop to produce a star is, you know, progressing along down the assembly line, you know, in terms of billions of years going along and so on. And you look at how God created us in our constitution, have our five senses and the ability to perceive and to delight in each one of them. You think about it, there's an art form for every one of our senses, you know, and think that's delightful. I mean, God created us for a purpose, to be able to enjoy and celebrate and to delight in so many different ways, just so many dimensions simultaneously. You think even the area of taste, think how many taste dynamics are part of a great meal, you know, drinking the character of the wine or the beverage with the consistency of the food and the way it goes down and the way it settles in your stomach. I mean, just think about the real richness of that. And, you know, I think, well, it should just be, you know, like if a chemist designed it, just like, well, just put the chemicals in the firebox and run the creature, you know? Like, why do you need to taste it? Like, just eat it and burn along, you know? Like, but, you know, if it was left to industrialists, we'd have quite a different kind of human being put together, right? But since you have God, he's been so just so gracious about creating a nature, creating a constitution which is just amazingly able to draw in good and be in touch with goods, whether even intellectually or through memory, through tactile experiences, all those things, to be able in a sense to appreciate the creation, you know, and think about it. It is truly can be impressive, and referring it back to him as what kind of person would do this. I mean, think about it. What does this say about God? You know, and I think it should change in a sense your idea of God. Like he's, you know, he's like your like master chef, you know, that just wants to do the best, like just the garnishes and everything's perfect, you know. But he's doing that on every single level, like perfection, you know. And you're like, wow, this guy's really throwing himself all up, like, you know, to do this for us. Right? It's like he's a party master. He's got the whole thing beautiful, you know, and think how many parables in the Gospels are about parties. Wedding, you know, especially wedding, which is sort of the party of all parties for a town, you know, celebrate for a week or 2 weeks or how long. Read the book of Tobit, and it seems like, you know, when Tobias goes off to get married, they just want to stay for weeks, months, you know, it's almost like years. It's like, I gotta let them know. They think I'm dead by now, like, you know. So you look at that, that's God himself, like, kind of providing the background for understanding. But again, the moments in which that has been recognized or noted in the text is seldom, really seldom. And I think there's also a part of wisdom with that is, in a sense, some authors, you know, they put loads of things into the text, but the people who are the characters in the text don't notice those things. But it's meant to intensify in you. You're almost like, wait, sit down, Adam. Do you realize what you're being given here? Like, stop. Like, look at this universe, you know, and talk to this creator who you can walk with in the evening and tell him how great it is. Like, delight in the opportunity you have with them, you know. So it builds in us like almost a frustration with these people because they're not talking to God, then we want to talk to him, right? And that's part of the, I believe, the Holy Spirit's purpose and how he put together these texts for us that draw us into this, almost like we want to push those people aside, but get out of the way, Moses. I got to talk to God direct, you know. Like, I don't want to just read a story about him. I got to talk to this God and say, well, God, they may not appreciate you, but I should see that, and I'm so glad that you came down and worked with them, right? And it's a beautiful thing. So if you look at the ways that love starts expanding or showing itself in Genesis, okay, you have Adam and Eve. They have a child. They have a second one. And the second one, his sacrifice is acceptable to God for whatever reason. It was an animal. He offered an animal sacrifice. You have to ask, well, God never told us to sacrifice anything, did he? Like, no. Well, for some reason, you know, Abel just got this idea. Well, I got animals. I'm going to give one to God. Like, I'm going to sacrifice this animal. And then Cain offered a sacrifice of plant material, wheat, you know, what it was. And that wasn't so acceptable to God. God was not excited about it. And so whoever knows why, it was never explained, like, well, why did God want, like, the one and not the other? Paul even says, well, he just chooses, like, he's got his own plan, and he looks into the heart and sees what's there, and he arranges things accordingly. And so Cain just got distressed about it, and started going into real funk, because he got angry, resentful. And then God even went out to him, right? He goes to him, he says, listen, Cain, sin's lurking like a demon at your door, but you can master him. Like, you don't have to give in to this. You know, you can't hold your head up upright. And then Cain just turned the other way. And it also shows us the kind of death that sin is. It's crazy. It's totally irrational, and it can't be explained, like, on causes and effects. Like, why didn't he just say, okay, God, would you accept this? Or he could have renegotiated, and things would have been fine. Well, they weren't. So Adam and Eve, you think, as part of their tribulation, they saw the death of a son who shouldn't have died at all, right? And the first homicide, just an awful thing. And then the other kid, well, he ran off, right? So now they're left childless, basically, because this punishment for Cain was that he would be a wanderer, and he wandered off, he was gone. And so they had another son, Seth, and he turned out to be a good guy, and, you know, there's a refreshment of family life with them, right? He gave them, God had commanded them to be fruitful, and so gave them the power. So again, one thing that commandments do, the very interaction of God with humanity and giving a command or ordering things is it gives us the confidence to seek it. Now, if, for example, the pleasure of uniting man and woman had been unannounced and unidentified by God as something good or desirable on his end, Adam and Eve might have just felt weird or guilty about doing something that was natural, but like, what does God think about this? Right? But God already told them ahead of time, before they even thought of it, I want you to bear fruit. Okay, so, and they might not have understood it all, like, what's that mean, or how are we supposed to do this, right? But what I'm saying is, see, by God ordering something, it shows it's not just good, but desirable. It's a good and holy thing, and we can do it without reserve of worrying, is this something wrong, should we do it all, da-da-da. Well, God already answered that for you. Yes, you can do it. You're being ordered to do it, right? Like loving your brother and sister. You might say, some people are just impossible to love. Wrong. Because you're ordered to love them. So, it's possible, right? When you're ordered to do something, you know, with God's help, with his grace, it must be possible. Because he is not ignorant or stupid or ordering us to do crazy things we can't do. He orders us things we can do with his help. He might order you to do something totally impossible to you alone, but maybe with someone else, maybe, and certainly with his help, it can get done. And so, you look at the character of what he's ordering in Genesis, in those first few chapters, he's ordering things to particular people in a way which shows, yeah, do this. It's a good thing. And some of it, like bearing fruit, says, do it. Sky's the limit. You know? Be fruitful. I want you to fill the earth, which means no limit. You can have 500 kids. I mean, look how long they lived. Adam was like 980, I forget how many exactly, but almost 1,000 years. Like, you could have a lot. Think if you lived 1,000 years. That's a lot of kids. Think about grandkids. I mean, you know, like, whoa. It's like astronomical numbers. Okay. But, so, then, as I said, there was a downslide in human thinking that just got more and more selfish. And there was the event of Babel, where they built this tower, and they says, well, let's do something awesome to make a name for ourselves. And before we get scattered. And that very ironic statement ended up causing them to be scattered, because once they tried to provide their own fame and historical marker, God says, you know, these guys are just going to get out of control and do anything they want, so I'm going to scatter them in the four corners of the earth with different languages. And you think how much that hurts, you know, and how we're impressed about somebody that can learn three or four languages. But it's, to me, it's constant pain having to learn languages because of this very event of Babel. And I go, oh, you guys, if you only knew, you know, you started a whole industry of, you know, teaching languages or translation or interpretation, but, you know, at what a cost to us that we can't understand the people next to us anymore. Okay, so the human race just continued to slide down to the point where God was, you know, as seldom, but in beautiful little moments, it's almost like God allows this text to show he's like, I've had it, or, you know, what are these people doing? Like, he's almost, you know, an older housewife that's just like, those kids, you know? And it's really tender, I think, you know, when you look at Noah and God says, I'm sorry I even made this mess. And then it says, but Noah found grace in the sight of God. He found grace. He found favor. And I hope that rings a bell, like Mary, the mother of God. Found favor. You have found favor with God. Use a very similar phrase when the angel goes to Mary. He says, you found favor with God. And so it brings in an important principle with God, in which involves commandment and love, which is that for the sake of one, God will do a lot for many. And especially you read chapter 5 of Romans, that is the whole major thrust of that chapter, is Abraham was faithful. He was, it says, hoped against hope. And Jesus, for the sake for our sakes, he died. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But through one person, sin happened to everybody, even if they didn't sin in the same way as Adam. We all sinned. But in the same way, one righteous act can affect everybody also, right? And so one righteous person can make up for all the rest that aren't righteous. So it's not a it's not a statistics thing with God. Like, and I think this also orders itself to our prayer life. You know, I've seen a lot of movement, I don't know, over the last few years that people think, well, I'll just email 500 people about my prayer request, and then if one of them gets it, or if we have a quorum of at least 50 that are somewhat devout, we'll get our answer. And I think, no, you just need one person who's righteous. Ask that one person, and you'll get your answer. I mean, you look at James at the end. It says, the prayer of one righteous person is very powerful indeed. Elijah was one person. They didn't just do a statistical, like, mass mailing to find a prophet who could, like, shut the sky or open it. There was one guy that could do that, and all you had to do is go to Elijah, and it, you know, he was the man of God. So, in that sense, the one versus the many, it's a beautiful way God's opened the doors to heaven to everybody, because he's just found one person. And so it also shows the power of gratitude in the same sense. God isn't going to do a favor if nobody ever recognizes it. Like, he won't waste favors either. Like, he is so gracious. You know, he created things that nobody did appreciate till many years later. And maybe we won't appreciate a lot of them until we're in heaven. And we'll be shown, in the sense, the replay of the universe, or the new universe. And say, look at this that I made. Oh, wow. Yay, God. Excellent. Okay, so he'll wait, you know. But he's not just going to waste grace that nobody ever appreciated and just fell apart. Like, no. So that's where Mary comes in. We can get a little preview on this understanding of Mary. As the one who is grateful, even for the ungrateful, she's grateful on their behalf for what God's doing. And for that, God will continue the grace happening. Like, I at least need one person to appreciate this, in heaven or earth. Either one. And so Mary steps in. I want to bless that person, but they are horribly ungrateful. Like, every time I bless them, they're proving themselves more of an ingrate. I like, the more I bless them, the more they curse themselves. So Mary says, okay, don't worry. I'll be happy about it. Okay? So he doesn't have to be grateful this time. Don't worry. I'll take care of that. But we'll work with them. I'll be grateful now. Okay? Is that enough? And then gradually, I hope he'll pull up to speed as time goes along. I believe that's happened in my life with so many things. At a certain point, when I started coming back in the church and I started praying, and I heard other people praying with great confidence and witnessing things, beautiful things would happen when they prayed. And I went, wow, I never asked God for anything in my whole life. Like, never, not anything, personal or in general. And then I realized, well, these people are thanking God a lot, and I've never thanked God either for anything personal. So finally I connected to it, and I said, okay, I'm going to be grateful. God, you be generous, and I'll be grateful. Is that a deal? And he goes, yes. Okay, yes. He's so delighted when we're going to be grateful about things, right? It makes it so much nicer, right? And that's what's in the background. What I see is God's providing a rich treasure to be grateful about. And so far, there aren't too many that are showing, demonstrating gratitude, you know, as we're going along. But certain ones do, and you'll see that in the sacrifices. Sacrifice is a free choice, ad libitum, as we say for the priest. You can do it if you want. It's up to you. Do it or don't. It's your choice. In which we have a freedom to, in a sense, say, I'm grateful. Yeah, thanks. I appreciate that. And I'm going to offer this, not because it gives me pleasure, because I believe it gives you pleasure, God, to see that I value, I appreciate what you've done and who you are for me. And so you see that with Noah. It says, Noah found favor with God. So then God goes to Noah, and what does he do? He says, he explains it, I'm kind of sick and tired of the human race, and it's over. But you and your family, you're okay. Now start building an ark. So he tells him, you know, how big it's got to be. Like this huge football field size thing. Like if Roger, we said, okay, could you build us an ark? Because we need to be like 300 yards long, like 500 yards long or something, three floors. I mean, this monster building. And he did it all by hand, obviously, with his sons, like sawing the wood. Who knows how long it took to make. But the point was God directed him and then made specific commands to make his life preserved, to bring him, to preserve him in the face of the threat of what he was about to do. And so those commands show that God will work at a micromanager's level to direct specific, extremely specific things, starting with the measurements, kind of wood, you know,
right down. And what we have is just probably the short version of him wondering, what should I do here? And the thought came in his mind, God's directing him, right? Point by point. And you look at Joseph in the New Testament, the angel says, get up, take the child and his mother and go. He told him very specifically, and where to go? Egypt. He says, and then he says, and go there until I tell you to come back. So stay, right? Very specific directions. Okay, so God shows his love for Noah that I'm going to preserve this person. I'm going to enter into the life and I'm going to order them around a bit. So that will be sure to happen. And also, though, showing that if even one human being is acceptable, God continues to love the human race. Like, just for the sake of one, he loves the race. Like, just one of us can be good, you know, then we're good. All of us in that sense, in the sense of global human species. And so in that sense, again, we can claim or acknowledge Mary as that kind of person for us who finally sinlessly, not because of her own doing, because God created her in that holiness and that purity, that she, on our behalf, could receive in the best and most appropriate way the child who would save us. And none of us could have done that. None of us. Because we would have received him badly. We would have raised Jesus badly. We would have done things to mess with him and warp his personality and pull him off track, as, you know, his humanity anyway, you know. And so God spared us that anguish of, like, having, you know, how many times he could have said, okay, why don't you try it, and then you failed. Then how about you? No, you failed too. God just went fast forward to, this will work. Let's not even think about trying it ourselves with human foibles and sinful weakness. No, that won't work. So we need a sinless person here, and that is Mary. And be so glad she is one of us. She's human, you know, sinless, but our nature. And we can be glad our nature was faithful, proved itself faithful in Mary and in Jesus to the ultimate purpose of being human, which is to be with God forever in heaven. And so that's something I believe each of us could stand to review, you know. And I'm starting on Genesis. I won't continue, obviously, through the whole Testament and into the New. But it's a beautiful thing to do sometime, you know, to just start reading through the whole swath of that history. And then what it gives you, I believe, at least what it gave me, is a very deep appreciation for God, of feeling compassion for how hard he's worked for us and how little we've appreciated it, and how he's been so tenacious to stick with us and see us through to salvation. Like, you know, you look at how bad people were, like in Exodus. They want to stone Moses. They don't believe anything. They're always going back, kicking back, complaining, everything. You go, you know, and God at one point, he against, like with Noah, he unloads. He says, get out of the way. I'm going to burn these people up. I've had it with them. Even Moses says, why are you strapping on me? They're too heavy to carry, right? Him and God are just arguing back. But you take them. No, they're yours. No, they're not mine. What do you mean? I just have them by the bush. Well, you know, and so if you read that through, you go, wow. And, you know, when you get down to also even the geography, the topography of Israel, you realize it is not the most splendid place on the planet, you know. So you ask, why would God choose this place? You know, it's little, it's kind of plain. There aren't these great rivers, you know, the Jordan. I mean, it's okay, but in the winter, you know, in the winter there's water. But then it starts getting more like a creek around here, and it's not, you know, nice, clear, blue drinking water. You know, you wouldn't probably want to drink out of it in the summer, at least in the current condition. I mean, it's different than a time of Jesus a lot. But anyway, so you go, well, what kind of God would choose this as his home base or his, you know, central world office, you know? You go, well, somebody's pretty humble, I think. You know, God is, like, he's thinking about other things than we do in terms of splendor, you know? And he chose a people, you know, he says a peculiarly his own, but not a grand, great people, but a very loved people. So he said that God loves his people. You know, if you look at it that way, he said God loves his people a lot, you know. He didn't want to give them something everybody treasured and want to push them out of the way to get their land. He says, who want that land, really? I mean, you know, it's not bad, but it's not the best, you know. And, like, but it is beautiful. You know, people say, isn't the Holy Land beautiful yet? Well, in some sort of homely way, you know. But, yes, and with the eyes of faith, it's a great place, you know. I don't know about beautiful, but it's a good place. It's like where Peter says, it's good to be here. Yeah, it's good to be there. And so that shows, too, the love of God in action. And it shows that there's a strong undercurrent of love through the whole of it. God's looking to the best good. He's choosing it and arranging it and sometimes pathing through this very narrow path of just Noah's wife and a couple of his kids, right? Just a narrow path where he's blessing them and then bringing them through this in a sense, an exodus, a journey, and then making them fruitful and then starting the great course of salvation history with that. And it also brings out, with the idea of sacrifice, God is moved to promise to them. He promises Noah. Noah gets out of this whole experience of being on the sea for so long, coming to dry land, getting out with all the animals, and then sacrificing. And it says that was a pleasing sacrifice to God. And it, like, because it was free. Like, Noah offered it freely. Nobody told him to do it. He didn't have to, but he just wanted to. He says, I'm going to offer the sacrifice to God. God's been so good with us. Look what he's done. I want to offer sacrifice. And then God makes a promise to them, right? And he makes a covenant even, you know, an agreement, sort of unilaterally. He says, I will no longer destroy the whole earth. And I'm even placing this sign, the rainbow, in the sky to remind you and me that I've made this promise to you. It's a covenant. It's a relationship. And then he gave him a command, don't eat the blood. Don't take the blood with the animal's flesh. Pour the blood out on the ground because the life is in the blood. So he established a particular reverence for blood that was a presage or a preparation for the blood of Christ and the ultimate sacrifice, right? A reverence for blood in the animal and in the human being and that's pouring out. And you look at how the law, in a sense, a directive of human relationships and morality was when Noah planted a vineyard and then he got drunk on the wine and he, you know, was in his tent unclothed. Then one of his, I guess his grandson, Canaan, came in and told the other guys, oh, he's in the tent like this. And so the two sons went backwards to cover their father up, like with great respect. And you see, God hadn't ordered them to honor their parents or any of that, but they did. It showed, you know, Paul pulls up that point in Romans 2 and 3. He says, the law is written on our hearts. There's a natural law that's written into our human fiber that can direct us and help us find the right and just way to be with God. Okay, so you see that, again, providential care, God guiding sometimes, like in that case, from within. He didn't assign an externally declared commandment, but he did write it inside, so they just had the sensibility to do what God wanted them to do with that situation. And it got them great blessings. Ham and Shem, in particular, was blessed very greatly for having responded in that caring way for his dad's honor, right? And so that you see how God's giving little pointers to the Ten Commandments, which will be given much later in history, but in a sense close in the heart about the same place that God wants to touch. Now when you look at the next watershed is with Abraham and his response. God tells him first, go and to a place I will show you. And if you think like what a great sacrifice, if you will, or a great challenge to a person who's sitting well, has a great family, and then they're told, go away and leave everybody here, right? Except for Lot. He brought his nephew Lot, but basically he packed off and people asked him, where are you going? And he says, I don't even know. God will show me, I trust. Because he told him, I will show you. Go to, leave and you will go to a place I will show you. And so he left. And I don't think Abraham ever went back home. He had, remember, his servant go back to find a wife for his son, Isaac, but he himself didn't go back to see his relatives ever again. So you can also imagine the sadness in Abraham and Sarah leaving their families and not knowing where they were going to go and how they would ever know where it would be except to trust. And yet then God, with that, once he's away, God then promises him. He doesn't promise him while he's still around his family environment, but he waits, you know, waits for Abraham to prove himself faithful, to be obedient to the command of God. And then God says, look at the stars of the sky, so will your descendants be. And I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And so, and he says, all the nations of the earth will find blessing in you, or will bless themselves by you. Okay, so you said, look at the care that God had to intervene in the life of that one human being. Like, again, that one thread, like just a thread of connection with the human race through Abraham and his children and his family. But he didn't even have that heir until how many decades later? And he's getting about 100, you know, and even in those times when people lived a long time, that was still stretching it for having children. He's going, like Paul says, you know, in his description in Romans 4, his wife was as good as dead, her body was as good as dead, you know, 100 years old. And that's why when the angel came and he says, you'll be pregnant next year, she just laughed her head off because it's like, come on. And then he says, you laugh. Why did you laugh? She says, I didn't laugh. Like, right? Okay. Well, it hadn't been told don't lie yet. So there was not a commandment. But, you know, she was trying to cover up for her husband too. Like, you got to lie your wife or whatever, you know. Didn't want to be disrespectful to her guests. But so you look at God goes after Abraham. Like, Abraham didn't bring it on or somehow pull it on himself or aspire to being the father of many nations. He just was being him. He's just being an honest, good soul who was living out his life well. And God saw in him something. And, you know, it shows the way God chooses in a way for us. It's quite mysterious. But if you look a little deeper, you see, well, God chooses somebody who he already can see is going to respond well, you know. And perhaps he went to a number of souls and they weren't on the track of responding well. So they aren't in the book here. You know, we also have the success story of Abraham. But also, since God knows ahead of time how somebody's going to respond, he doesn't put somebody in that bind of knowing they're not going to respond well and ask them anyway, for the most part. He'll do that occasionally. But most often, he's going to look ahead and see, this person's set right, and when I propose, they will accept. And, you know, because you think about it, most of you guys, if you proposed to your wife, you already kind of knew that she would say yes. You were at least pretty sure. Some of you are like, I hope she's going to say yes. You could just say, I don't think so. Let me think about it. You know, you're like, if even I'll think about it, I was like, oh, gosh. You'd be in pins and needles, right? So, but most of them, you know, had the courage to propose, and we're pretty sure, and then it turned out, yes, you know, okay, we're good. In that sense, so you look at God as a suitor, you know, he's out proposing, he's pursuing some people for a love relationship. And it's Abraham that you find, finally, a term mentioned later in Scripture, God's friend. Like, it's audacious to think of persons being God's friend. Before this, you know, in the ancient world especially, I mean, there was plenty of deities to, you know, appease or honor in a way as to get something. But the way they regarded deities was not, like, friendly. Like, there was not a deity that was known for being kind and compassionate. You know, they're all, you know, they're products of human and demonic fantasies. So it's usually the worst end of the human scale of capricious kind of selfish beings up there. They're using humans as pleasure objects and pawns and, you know, manipulating, but, or depending on humans to keep them alive in the environment by worshiping them. And if they don't worship them, the god sort of loses its power. So it's all built on selfishness, basically, and self-gratification. And so to have a god here, like with Abraham, that's so compassionate and so thoughtful and so, in a sense, gentle and friendly. It's just like, you know, almost like this God's like something wrong with this kind of God that would be like that, almost, you know? Like, and we can almost think that ourselves. Like, how can God be so nice? Like, is there something wrong, you know, that I'm not getting here? Or it's all going to spring on us later? And yet, God demonstrates, like I said, take care. Is there any other religion, you know, that has this kind of background to it? You know, the major players were so small this is small scale. Like Abraham was not known. We can't trace his name in the history books as a great king, rich and, you know, like Job seemed to have a lot more than Abraham. Although Abraham was rich according to the time. You know, he had silver and gold. He had 318 men to defend his things and to, you know, look out for the defense of the whole family clan. Okay, so he wasn't like meager or mean in his living, but he wasn't like famous and powerful like a king or something. You know, he does run into kings. You know, he's afraid of being around Pharaoh or even the local rulers in Palestine. He's very concerned because he realizes he's very vulnerable in a sense. Okay, so if you look at that, well, God's looking out for a sense of friend at risk, you know, and God looks after him with great care, very paternal and very great gentle care. And so you ask, well, and how, in what ways? Well, you look at the best, like the most thing, the things that are most dear to the human heart. God's doing all those things, like having children, having a family. God commanded us to be family, right? Adam and Eve, be fruitful, basically, have a family. And subdue the earth, fill it. Like, I want you to have abundance. And I want you to rule, like you're in charge. Like, you have a ad libitum kind of dimension to life. You can choose, you can rule, you can decide. And on your own, you know, I give you freedom to do this. And you think, like, what makes us happy? Doing our own will, getting what we want, having lots of it, and somebody to share it with, right? I mean, think of all these things that God is showing love in this. And they're not using the word love here. Oh, God loved Abraham a lot. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say God loved Noah a lot. But it says he found favor with God, which is really close, right? I mean, it's basically the same thing, like Mary found favor with God. It doesn't say it there, but it's like, God loves you a lot, Mary. God, you've, like, God holds you very dear, like to hold, to find favor with. Now, to go back to just, like, start, keep this reflection going during the week, I just suggest you read Genesis, start, you know, with Adam and Eve, and just keep going into at least through Abraham, you know, chapter 18, getting into 20, Abraham into Isaac and Jacob. You know, you start looking at family life, in a word. Like, Genesis is really about family life, you know? It's about forming a family and about human characters and relationships. Because then you get out from there, and then it's more like the clan, like Moses and the people of God, you know, the whole works, and then, you know, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that are about, in a sense, the rules, the order in the community. But Genesis is really personal, persons, you know, personable and individuals. And it, like I said, if you really closely and meditate on it, like I say, plug yourself in with Abraham and his clan, and you're thinking, especially, you know, if you can get in touch with some of those images in the Middle East, you know, being out in the middle of the desert, or, you know, even the United States, you know, if you see these pictures of stars at night, if you've ever been out there yourself, think about that, like black skies. Obviously, there's no light pollution at all. And, you know, the air there can be so intensely clear, you know. So imagine, you know, that's a great meditation. Like, go with Abraham, as God says, look up the sky and do that in your mind's eye. And just think of Abraham, this man, looking at with wonder and awe, and knowing through this inner voice, so will your progeny be, so will your descendants be, and thinking, wow, that is a lot, you know, just the starry expanse, you know, this black sky with just this brilliance of stars, the points of light in the stars. So take that to heart and meditate on it. Take a passage, maybe that one in particular, or maybe the one, you know, where the three visitors go to Adam, Sarah and Abraham, and then see them kind of laughing at each other, shooting each other looks like, shut up, you know. You know, these people are powerful and strong, like, let's not insult them. Like, lady, what are you doing back there laughing? You know, he's probably like kind of kicking her, like, quiet, you know. Anyway, as you've been in probably yourself, maybe some similar situations, but anyway, there's a lot to work with, and to me, that also shows God's sense of humor. You know, it's not like in the old world, you know, human beings are a lot more human than gods. It's sort of the opposite, like this. Like, God is delighted and has so much richness to the way he relates to people and to things. And God's such a good humor. Like, he wasn't angry because she left. She just wanted to say, yeah, it is pretty wild, isn't it? But it's going to happen, right? But these going back again to this book with the five love languages, I'm just read them off, and you can see, I believe God's doing all of them and more. Words of affirmation. How can you say he isn't doing that with Abraham? You know, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I'll make your descendants as the stars of heaven, right? And gifts. Think about gifts, like God giving Abraham a son, giving him hope, giving his riches. He said he made a vow not to receive any riches from anyone, but that it would be obvious that God had worked it, right? When the kings in that battle in the plains of Jordan had wanted to give him the spoils, he says, no, I'm not touching a bit, because you'll say you made Abraham rich, and it's God alone. I vowed that he would do that, right? But gifts. Think of all the gifts that God gave the human race in different ways. Service, how God's serving, helping. He was looking out for Adam. He says, you need help, mate. You know, it's too much for you. You need somebody to share it with. So I want you to have a partner here. You know, somebody's just like you. That's your partner, and yet beautifully complementary to you also. And time together, like shared time together. God walked with Adam in the cool of the evening, it says. You know, he comes to visit Abraham and Sarah personally. You know, like, didn't just say it out of the clouds or kind of, but, you know, there's a personal intimacy with that. And then touch. Do you think about the ways God gave them signs and tangible, touchable manifestations of his presence and his blessing, you know? And you think when they were laughing about the child and then he's, you know, she does find herself pregnant, you know, well, here's the fulfillment of the word. It's, you know, I'm getting bigger, you know? This is really something. This is a child in there, you know? Actually, you know? And so it was a tangible result of fruitfulness, you know? And so you look at those five things: words of affirmation, gifts, service, time together, touch. That's what God's about, and much more. So it's good to like reflect on that, read through it, and think, and then start applying it to your own life. The parallels, you know, the fulfillment is when we realize, yeah, God, if you're like that with them, how about with me and my family, my life? And God says, well, I'm gonna do the same. Like, you're a child of Abraham. Remember. Jesus said that about anyone who had faith. Like, and we say it, that's why like the first Eucharistic prayer, one of the reasons, it says Abraham, our father in faith. In the Latin, it's patriarcha, like our patriarch. And it's more like a forefather, you know, rather than a father in faith. The word faith isn't really there, actually. But it's the sense of, why is he our father? Because we have faith and he has faith. We both have faith in the same God who's going to save all of us by grace, right? And that was Abraham. So we can claim him as our father, Father Abraham. He's one of us. And, you know, one thing I like about the ancient traditional saints calendar in the Holy Land is they consider all those people of the Old Testament that, you know, lived and died holy lives as saints, and they'll celebrate St. Abraham's feast day, you know, and St. Sarah and St. Isaiah and St. David, you know? And I think, well, yeah, they are, you know, we believe they are in heaven. They are part of the community of saints and came into the fullness of covenant when Christ, you know, brought it all together and completed the grace that had been begun in their lifetimes and then drew it to its fullness for them through his life, death, and resurrection, as he does for us also. So we're all saved by Christ, and the temporal succession of how that happens is obviously going to be different to each age. So if we want to take a moment, and so the next time we'll launch into the commandments proper, the 10, the first being, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have strange gods before me. And so we'll stretch into Exodus and the sense, the framework for understanding that situation and the divine action in that, and then to get into the some of the depths of how we can enter into this commandment fully, understand its purpose, the point, and receive the grace there for us. One place to look too, if you're so motivated, is in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There's, you know, a whole section on the commandments, and also there's the Catechism of Trent has a sort of complementary, very similar structure. but a different line of reflection on the same Ten Commandments. So Catholic Church, obviously more current and connected with the perspective of this time, but also the other one can be fruitful. And to go through them and to see, you know, what does this commandment actually bring out for us, you know, and what does it, in a sense, prohibit or dampen away from us, you know. So it's set as you shall not, but it's good to look at. We'll go into this with much more depth. Like, what is it really about? Like, what is the point of prohibiting this? What does God want to see happen in us? So let's finish with a reflective song or two and ask God's blessing on our week.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Compares with you. Love, my love, you are the life within me. Love, you are the joy of my heart. Love, you are my every Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary.
God bless you, and God bless your week.